Well, amen and amen.
Amen.
Well, I thank you for your adaptability. Maybe the flexibility is a better term for that. As you can see, our worship team today in number has downsized. But I can tell you in enthusiasm and in spirit, they have not downsized. They're here to worship. We are here to worship. And I'm just so blessed by Paul and Sarah. Thank you, Father, or thank you to the Father for your willingness to come and just worship. We have Robert and Corey said that they had company or were going away this weekend out of town. I'm not sure which one it ended up being, but and also today, Angie, please keep Angie in your prayers today. As you probably know, the day after Christmas, this past week, she had surgery on her knee. And so she really needs our continued prayers. And Dave, her husband, has been there strongly supporting her, as have, I know, Michaela and Gianna are there with her as well. And we just want to say thank you for helping your mom. You girls are amazing. You're amazing. So also for Gina Fey and Rob, who are not here today, Gina Fey was taken to Geisinger today, just sick. Urgent care. Okay, bronchitis. So please keep them in your prayers. I know the Stanley family is away in New Jersey, and we have a number of other people away. But, you know, I just want to thank you for a number of reasons. But when I walked out the side this morning, it was still dark. I had to get some more firewood. And, you know, there's different types of temperature and atmosphere. You know, it's been kind of tolerable. Today, it exceeded my mark beyond tolerable. It actually wasn't cold or even, I think I said, frigid earlier. I give you this description on my thermometer. It was brr weather. It was just strikingly cold. Praise the Lord, the wind wasn't blowing. I was just blessed by that. So it was an interesting day. But, you know, I just want to thank you for coming out into the house today and just... And in reality, your presence here, joining the presence of the Holy Spirit, who I would say awaited our arrival today. You know, that's my belief on that. It just warms up the whole house. So thank you for coming. Thank you for coming and for putting all other things aside. So I haven't done this for a while. I just hope you'll appreciate this. I go to this about once every 18 months, and I'm overdue, I think, and I like to do this. It's something that growing up in the church, I would hear from time to time and always enjoyed. It's the things that can happen in the church. It doesn't happen here very often because of Peggy Fanning is such a detail-oriented person. It's very rare that we have something that appears on the announcements or in the bulletin that isn't quite right. Can I tell you that? Peggy is a stickler for details, and that's one of the things that we love about Peggy. But these are things, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? These are things that allegedly had shown up in church bulletins somewhere along the line. And I pulled out a couple that I don't think I've used for quite a while. So I want to just say these things. I just put this forward to you. Imagine reading some of these in the church bulletin. The first one, for those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. Okay, I'll get better. Second one, 22 members were present at the church meeting held at the home of Marcia Crutchfield last evening. Mrs. Crutchfield and Mrs. Rankin sang a duet, The Lord Knows Why. Ah, we're getting there. That's a little better. Third one, the Reverend Merriweather spoke briefly, much to the delight of the audience. You can understand that one. I won't use that one. That's pretty funny. But here's one. This one is the next one. The low self-esteem support group will meet Thursday at 7 p.m. Please use the back door. We don't have a choir, so you know this wasn't here unless it was years ago. The choir invites any member of the congregation who enjoys sinning to join the choir. The second to the last one, the visiting soloist Charlene Mason sang, I will not pass this way again, given obvious pleasure to the congregation. And finally, in order not to interrupt the service, ushers will eat latecomers. It was seat latecomers, right? That was the error, so I want to make sure, you know. Although sometimes it would help, but that's another story. So we won't take the time to go there today. So I'm just blessed that you're all here today and just giving your time to the things of the kingdom, the things of God. We've just finished up the Christmas series, and boy, that's just a special time of the year. I just love the Christmas time. But I didn't want to quite leave the whole concept, and so if you have your Bibles with you today, I'm going to do something I think you'll find quite simple. I have one verse to read. Would you please turn to the book of Luke? Because I don't want to leave the concept of Christmas, the concept of the miracle that God unveiled on this earth in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, without touching on one more item. I just feel, in fact, I was diligently preparing this week, and I'd actually got the title a couple weeks ago. I forget when I got it, but when I get something I feel is quite special, it's not like, when I get a thought I'm not thinking about, and it seems like it's really good, that I generally consider that it's a God thought. Because like if I'm thinking about, you know, about something at work and all of a sudden this concept comes, I generally write it down. So I started to develop that this week. It's kind of like a New Year's message, and it just didn't really go. I'm thinking, okay, God, what direction? And this is really what I felt convicted to bring about. If you just turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. This is the encounter that Mary has with the angel Gabriel. The angel announces to her, as you know well, that he says, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son. That son will be Jesus Christ. And she comes back, how can this be since I do not know a man? I have not had relations with a man. I'm engaged to Joseph. And he explains to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the glory of the Lord will overshadow you. And therefore, the child, the one conceived in you, will be called the Son of the Most High God. And she begins to really not understand how this can happen. And finally, the angel Gabriel says those words to you. In fact, if you'll just read those with me again. I'm sorry, I got so busy up here, the wind blew my pages shut. But I want to make sure that I'm reading it correctly. Read with me Luke chapter 1, verse 37. I realize your translation may be different, but here it goes. For nothing will be impossible with God. For nothing will be impossible with God. Some of your translations may even say, for no word. Right? No word will be impossible with God is the better translation. If God says it, it will take place. It will happen. For no word will be impossible with God. Amen. I could just stop right there. And some of you say, why don't you? You don't. I'm kidding. But I want to just talk about something. And I've entitled this message, The Great Future of Small Beginnings. The great future of small beginnings. This most notable event in history, I would say, the most notable event in history was the day of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and I'm not saying that. How about we do 1A and 1B, and you pick your own? Because the arrival of the Messiah, the birth of the Son of God on this earth to be the Savior of mankind is pretty notable. That could be 1A, amen? Nothing will be impossible with God. He was conceived by a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was a great beginning that day in that little place outside of Bethlehem. Some would say it happened in the Tower of the Flock, Migdal Adar. We don't know if that's the case or not. I personally believe it's true because the prophet Micah prophesied. That's where it would take place, outside of Bethlehem. But we know that was in a manger or a stall, better, maybe a better word is a stall, in that little huddled small family that was organized, that God had put together and drawn down from Nazareth. And in that little stall, no doubt was quite cold there that night, that little place, something so significant was happening. And I just felt that it would be important to you, because that was the great future of a very small beginning. Can you see it? We've really seen in the newspaper, and as you drive around, you see these manger scenes, and you're thinking, man, did we ever take the time to really understand what happened, that little scene, which looks probably something like that. You have Mary, you have Joseph, and you have a baby. And how it would, so much so that here we are in 2017 speaking about it. Well, I just want to talk, because it was a great future of small beginnings. That's the point. And so I want to give you something that we can all understand in 2017 lingo that will help us understand this. I want to talk about great beginnings in a garage. I don't have a manger story for you, but I have a garage story for you. Can we say that's almost the same thing? It's almost as insignificant that you look at a manger or a barn or a stall or a garage, or all about the same level, that most people wouldn't think that really anything good would be starting there. Especially if it was designed by God, but we know that's not true. But I want to talk to you about some great beginnings that we can understand. I want to let you know, according to the research that I did, that these corporations were all founded not in a corporate boardroom as a concept of a team, not in a great intelligentsia of a university, of Stafford University or Princeton, not by some great group coming together for a strategic plan. These were formed in a small garage. A garage. I say these names, you'll know them. Hewlett-Packard, have you heard of it? Hewlett-Packard was formed in a garage. It was started in a garage in Palo Alto, California. Amazon, if you've ever ordered on Amazon, would you raise your hand? Like, I think we order so much stuff, you could literally put my name in there. It would probably kick right to my account, and it probably would pay for it. We order a lot of stuff on Amazon. But that was formed by a gentleman in Bellevue, Washington. He was actually a corporate board member. He had a very good job, but he saw the potential. But it was formed in a garage. Next one is Google in Menlo Park, California. You notice a lot of these are California. But Google, one of the largest companies in America, was formed in a garage. Walt Disney formed his entity, his empire. It started, guess where? A garage. A garage of all places. It was a small beginning. Can you imagine that? But yet, look at what they are today. We out in the cafe, and you see these devices quite often. They're called the Square system. It's the Square cash register. They have like the iPad on there. You've seen them. You go to a lot of shops, and you put your credit card through. That's the Square system. Started in a garage in California. I think that was in California too. I'm gonna have to move to California because I like big thinkers. I'm good with that. The last one is the one you'll certainly recognize, and you probably recognized all those. In fact, interestingly enough, this garage was located 10 miles from where the Hewlett-Packard had started many years before. It's a company you've probably heard of called Apple. Right? Apple? Right? You have an Apple phone? You have an Apple phone, raise your hand. Just help me out. Do you have an iPhone? Or iPad or something like that, if you have an Apple product. Okay? Yeah. It is the world's largest earning technology company, and it is the most valuable American company, valued at over, get this, $800 billion. $800 billion. In fact, Apple is an interesting entity, because if you study the story, you know the names of the two founders, more than likely, Steve Wozniak and Steve Jobs. We know Steve Jobs more. He became the front man, but actually, the person who really invented their first computer was actually Wozniak. But he partnered with Jobs, and they worked together. And you may not know this. There was another man involved. His name is Ronald Gerald Wayne. Did you ever hear him? Ronald Gerald Wayne. These three formed in this little garage this concept that they had developed. These were very learned people, and they had studied the computer science outside, but they huddled in this garage and they formed this thing, and these three were together And I just want to tell you something about Ronald Wayne. It's important for us to understand about small beginnings. Ronald Gerald Wayne was a co-founder of Apple Computer with Steve Wozniak and Steve Jobs. He provided administrative oversight for their new venture. He soon, however, within 2 weeks of their organizing legally, within 2 weeks, he sold his share of the new company back to Jobs and Wozniak for $800. For $800. He had 10% of the company. He was an older man. The two Steves were in their 20s. They were ID men. They were risk takers. They were ventures. They were trying to keep a tiger by the tail. And he had been involved in risk before, and he wasn't cottoning to that. And I just want to tell you this before I give you the rest of that story. Because when you're talking about garage starts and small beginnings, there's a couple things that almost will always be there. Number one, they'll take a risk. You will have to take a risk somewhere along the line. Secondly, you will endure adversity. You will endure adversity. You study Wozniak's story. It's fascinating because he actually had a calculator. I think it was a Hewlett-Packard calculator. It was worth a couple $100. He had to sell that to raise capital to continue their work in that garage. He endured adversity. And finally, this one is do not quit. Do not quit. Unfortunately, Ronald Wayne decided he wasn't ready for that, and he did quit. He sold it back to his share of the company within 2 weeks of the start of the company for $800. As of March 2017, if Wayne had kept his 10% stake in Apple, it would have been worth over $75.5 billion. With a B. He left due to too much risk. He left due to too much risk. And a number of these companies, by the way, these garage startups, these small beginnings, if you study them, a number of the people, for whatever reason, sometimes it was health reasons, sometimes it was too much risk, sometimes it was a decision to go to another and leave that cause, that a number of these entities who would prosper had leaders at the very start that decided, this is not for me. And so I take us back to my verse, and the verse we started with, nothing will be impossible with God, church. Can I hear an amen on that?
Amen.
And so as I move forward today, some of us came into this sanctuary today with things in our heart, and I know I did. And it may be a marriage that's struggling. It may be a son or a daughter that's struggling to decide on their future. Possibly a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. Possibly a decision about our future. It may be a health thing, either for yourself or somebody that you love dearly. I want to say these words, and the Bible tells me so. Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. No word from God, one translation puts it this way, I love it. No word from God will be void of power. Man, can I tell you something? You're probably thinking, he doesn't need to tell me that. But as I'm studying these scriptures, and as God, you know, I believe God leads me to this. If you get something, and it's kind of like if I sing and the note's flat. That's, you know, well, sometimes if I'm preaching and the note is flat, that's me. That's me speaking. You can trust me because if God's given a word, it's not going to be flat. But no word from God will be void of power. And so we studied that Christmas story, and I won't stay there very long because that angel Gabriel had just visited Mary. But we know just months before, 6 months before or so, that the angel had visited Zacharias, the old priest who had an elderly wife, and they were beyond the age of childbirth. And the same angel Gabriel had appeared to them and had appeared to Gabriel inside the holy place and the right before the Holy of Holies in the temple and said God would give him a son. His name would be John the Baptist. And you remember that story. We talked about it a number of weeks ago that Zacharias couldn't believe it. How can I know this is true? And the angel Gabriel says, this is the word of the Lord. And what he was saying is nothing will be impossible when the Lord's word is in it.
That's right.
And because of Zachariah's unbelief, he was rendered mute. Because let me tell you something, church. If we don't have faith to believe in God's word and God's witness, we have nothing to say to this world. Oh, we can talk about football. We can talk about the news. Did you ever go to a coffee shop? I'll remember this. I don't know why I always think of this, but it drives me... Never mind. But did you ever know, it's like the two old guys that were on The Muppet Show. That's what it reminds me of. You go to coffee shops and there's always at least two old guys sitting there saying, what was your temperature at your house today? I had 2 below. I had 3 below. Did you ever see that? That just drives me crazy. I don't know why people do that. I think sometimes they make it up. They really, it's like no matter what that person says, his is going to be either one temperature colder or in the summertime, one warmer. But anyway, the point is for Zacharias and Elizabeth, we know that not only did that actually happen, that Elizabeth did conceive and bear a son, John the Baptist, the forerunner for Jesus Christ, the Messiah who would be birthed out of Mary's womb, but Zacharias was rendered mute. And so nothing will be impossible with God. And so I'm asking you to bear with me today. I'm just going to take us on a short journey of people that in the scriptures you will know. You will probably know these accounts, but I'm saying this to remind you, because at the end, we're going to have a time of prayer. And I want to tell you, church, if you need something miraculous in your life, we serve a God of miracles. I'm speaking today on behalf of a God of miracles. And nothing is impossible with God. Small beginnings. You're a small beginning right here. But that's how God works. Praise the Lord. And so I take you back to Abraham. Abraham at 75 years of age. His wife Sarah at 65 years of age. In Genesis chapter 12, God says, I will make a mighty nation out of you. He's 75. Time goes on. 80, 85. His wife is continuing, of course, to grow old with him. Just over 85 years of age, he and Sarah get the idea they're going to take things into their own hands and they birth an Ishmael. Church, when we get out of the time of God, we birth an Ishmael. Can I tell you that? We birth an Ishmael if we try to move something forward because it's popular in culture. Everybody is doing it. You need to do this too. Well, I'll tell you what, if God is saying it, then you do need to do it. And if that's not your direction, by all means, you should be staying away from it. If that's not God's direction, I'm sorry. And so finally, at 99 years of age for Abraham and 89 years of age for Sarah, the angel of the Lord comes with two other companions, and they come and they visit Abraham in the heat of the day. He's in the vestibule of his tent in the heat of the day by the oaks of Mamre. And Abraham honors this, knows this is clearly the angel of the Lord, and he has Sarah prepare a meal. Then he has a calf slaughtered, and he puts this meal before the angel of the Lord, who tarries and waits until it's prepared. And then the angel of the Lord says these words to Abraham, next year your wife Sarah will have a son, this time next year. It's been 25 years, church, or 24. And now they're 99 and 89. Sarah is busy working in the tent. She hears this word and she begins to laugh. The angel says to Abraham, why is your wife laughing? Sarah says, I didn't laugh. She's afraid. And the angel says, oh, but you did laugh. But you did laugh. And I'll tell you, sometimes we get it in our heart that this thing is impossible. And you know what? I'm just going to say something. God has a vast vocabulary. I wish I could speak as well as he does. But there's a word he does not have. It's impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. And he says there in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, the angel of the Lord says to Abraham, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Church, the answer to that question is no. No. I know the needs of your heart. You have people in your home that need delivered and strengthened. I know that. I know that some of you have health issues you're dealing with, financial issues that you're dealing with, relational issues that you're dealing with, things that have gone on for a long time. And you could easily say to me, Don, I've prayed that through and I didn't get my answer. And I'm starting to wonder about this impossible thing. Let me tell you something. God's word is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Amen? Amen. No word from God will be void of power. And so we know that exactly 1 year later, that angel came to visit, and there Sarah has this child Isaac. So we have Abraham, now the son of the promise, Isaac, and then who would be the father of Jacob, who would be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, who would be the lineage of that little baby in the manger in the small beginning, all the way back to Abraham. It's fascinating. Nothing will be impossible with God. The great future of small beginnings, church. I take you then to a prophet that we all know his name. His name is Elijah. He had gone to King Ahab a number of years before, and he said to him, "There will be no rain on the earth except at my word when I say so." And what he was saying there, when the Lord tells me to speak it, I will speak it, and then the rains will come. And then he departed, and he was on the run. Till finally that encounter at Mount Carmel, when God, through the prophet, judged the pagan religion of Jezebel that she had introduced into the land. When God sent fire down upon the altar at the word of Elijah the prophet, and then finally the people said, "The Lord, He was God," before they faltered between two opinions. In fact, the prophet says to the people as they looked on before the fire came, "How long are you going to falter? How long will you limp between two opinions?" You're walking around like this in your spiritual walk. That's what he's saying. You're limping because they are not lining up. How long will you falter between two opinions? If Baal is God, then go serve him. And if God is the Lord, we serve him then. Make a decision. Don't falter between two opinions. Church, that still applies today in 2017 and soon to be 2018. How long will we falter between two opinions? The Lord is my God, but He's not the God of this section of my life. He is God, but He doesn't control this amount of my time. He's God on Sunday. But the question is He the God of our life? Do I filter my decisions through Him? Because if He's not Lord of all, you've heard it before, He's not Lord at all. Amen? And so finally, the prophet kills the pagan prophets, and they slay them down at the brook. And now he's going to the mountain, and he's going up to King Ahab, after these prophets are dead, he says, "You get up." In fact, the Message translation puts it this way: "Get up on your feet, go eat and drink and celebrate. Rain is on the way. I hear it coming." Let me tell you something, church. It was silent. It was silent. Nobody could hear anything. But the prophet is telling the king, "Get up and go celebrate. This drought is now going to be over. I'm giving you the word. The Lord gave me this word, and I'm giving it to you. The drought is over." But guess what? There's no indication of it. There's no indication. So the king goes up, and he goes and begins to eat, and he begins to drink. He begins to celebrate. But the prophet now has something he has to deal with. And he goes to the top of Mount Carmel on the mountain there. And he begins to get down, and he begins to pray. And he sends the servant out to the edge of that cliff that I believe was overlooking more than likely the Mediterranean Sea, although it could have been the Sea of Galilee in that geographic area of northern Israel. And he says, "Go out and look and tell me what you see." And the prophet's servant comes back and he says, "I don't see anything." I wonder if he's thinking, "Elijah, I think you missed this one. Elijah, I'm wondering if you really heard from God, because I don't hear the thunder that you're talking about. I don't hear any abundant rain coming, and now I don't see it." He says, "You go back again." And so he went back, and he came back, and he says, "Prophet, there is Elijah. There is nothing. Go back. Go back. Press in for a little bit more." Up seven times, and he finally comes back, and he says, "I see a small cloud the size of a man's hand." Church, I just want to encourage you to press in for what the God of miracles that we serve. Press in, shaking down, pouring over. Our efforts have to be continuous. We will not be, it's like the unjust judge. Christ gives a story in the New Testament that even though the judge was unjust because of the woman's, the King James says, importunity. Importunity. I don't even know if I could spell it. I don't use it very often. But because of her persistence, the judge says, "I will grant your request." And Christ was telling us how it works in the kingdom of God, to keep pressing in, to not give up, to press in. And so the prophet sent his, the prophet knows, I got the word from the Lord. In fact, if you were to study chapter 18, verse 1 of first book of Kings, God says, go show yourself to Abraham. I'm sorry, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So the prophet knows that he's done what he's been told, and now he goes up to the top of the mountain, he begins to pray, and he can hear the sound of abundant rain. He's the only one that can hear it. And it takes seven times. He presses in seven times with his servant until finally says, I see that small cloud. The phrase goes like this. That cloud was little, but it was loaded. That cloud was little, but it was loaded. And church, I'm telling you, there's times when you press in for the impossible things of God, and all of a sudden, things start to percolate. Things start to change, and all of a sudden, you see evidences, and it's not the answer. That little cloud, in and of itself, means nothing, except the answer of God is beginning. Nothing will be impossible with God. Church, I want to tell you, the prophet, he heard the unseen. When you've heard the word of the Lord, you're hearing the unseen. People say, well, I don't see that. I don't even hear the thunder. And it doesn't matter, because he heard the word of the Lord, and so maybe did you. And it doesn't matter whatever anybody else says. It doesn't matter if there's a cloud in the sky, if God says it's going to rain. Small beginnings. I take you to the, before I move on with Elijah, I take you to the words that's found in Isaiah 54, verse 1. God is talking about Israel and all the difficulties they would go through, and the problems that they're having, the Babylonians, the Assyrians first, and then the Babylonians. And it seems like the nation would melt away. But the prophet, through the word of the Lord, says, you begin to rejoice, O barren one, because the children of the desolate are more than the one who is married. It's an unseen promise. It's an unseen. Rejoice, O woman. The woman, I'm barren. How can I rejoice? Israel, how can Israel rejoice when they're being attacked by the Assyrians and the Babylonians are on the horizon and they're going to come and wipe the rest of them out? God says, begin to rejoice, church. Begin to rejoice, even if you don't see your answer yet, because you can rejoice in the God who is faithful. So the prophet pressed in for the small cloud. It was the beginning of great things to come. And then when he saw that small cloud, Elijah didn't have to see any more than that. He didn't even have to see the rain out there. He saw this little cloud, and he knew that God's word was now coming to fruition. In fact, he says to his servant, you better go tell Ahab to get down to Jezreel, because that storm, that little cloud of a man's hand, is going to be so magnificent and so powerful, it's going to overtake him. You better tell him to get going. And so it was that rain finally came on the face of the earth after 3.5 years at the word of the prophet, because of the word of the Lord. Jezebel got word of all that Elijah had done, and she was not happy that her some 900 prophets were now dead. And she said to the servant, so it will be to me, my head will be lopped off too if I don't have his by tomorrow. Prophet Elijah gets afraid and he goes and he runs to the mountain. God provides for him throughout the desert, through his journey. He finally goes to the mountain, and God, he begins to do this encounter with God, and God begins to speak to him. And finally, he says, I've been very zealous for the things of the Lord, and now they're trying to kill me. God, I've been obedient. Would you please? And what he's saying, Lord, would you please take my life so I don't die at the hands of that pagan woman? I'd rather you just take me. I think what he's saying is, God, it's a lot more honorable for you to decide it's my time for eternity and for that pagan queen. Finally, God says to Elijah, God basically said, I had enough. He says, you go and you show yourself. You stand, come out of that cave. You stand before me on the mountain. And all of a sudden, the prophet went up there. It says he took the mantle and covered up his face. And all of a sudden now, this great wind began to rend the rocks. The wind was so powerful. I imagine it was like a tornado that came across the mountain, but the Lord was not in the wind, right? Then the earth began to quake, a great earthquake, and followed that, a huge fire came through. A flame of fire came through, and Elijah's got to be listening. Where's the voice of God? This is a powerful time, but there is no voice from the Lord. But when it all settled, that small beginning of a whisper started, didn't it? The gentle blowing, the voice still thin, the Hebrew would say. That thin voice, that small voice began to speak. What are you doing here, Elijah? It was a small beginning. It was a small beginning because God says, I have plans for you, Elijah. Get up, stand on your feet, go back up north. You have kings to anoint. You have prophets to anoint. I have work for you to do. Your job on this earth is not done. I'm not going to take your life, and neither is Jezebel. That's what he was saying to him. Get back up there. Get back to business. Get to your post, prophet. So the next phase for Elijah began with that small voice, that small beginning. All of a sudden now, something new has started. And what's happening next is significant because as part of that voice and that rendering of God sending him back on that small beginning was something that he would have to go and not only had to anoint kings, but he had to anoint the person who would take his place, a prophet named Elisha. Elisha. You study that that word in the book of 1 Kings, and Elisha is out dutifully working for his father in the field. It reminds me of David when the parade came, when Samuel came to anoint the son of Jesse, and the sons come by. One, Samuel thinks this first one, Eliab, he's big, he's strong. He looks a lot like Saul, that guy that we've had to get rid of. This must be the king. And so he says, and then God says, no, don't look at the outward appearance because I am judging the heart. And so the sons come by, 1 through 7, and God says, not him, not him, not him, not him, not him, not him, not him. Prophet says, do you have any other sons? Oh yeah, there's one doing the father's business down in the field. His name is David. He's my youngest. Bring him in. I'm not going to leave this place. David shows up, and the prophet, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet. That's the one. Pour the oil on his head, would you? And so it was with Elisha. He's out in the field, and Elijah, the prophet, comes to him, and he throws a mantle on him as a symbolic sign, and all of a sudden, he throws the plow. He tells his parents goodbye, and he begins to follow the prophet. It was a small beginning. Why? Well, I'm going to tell you something, because I want to encourage you, church. I don't know where you're at in your spiritual walk. I don't know if God is using you dutifully or you are in that phase saying, God, I'm available and I want to be more and I want to do more. I don't know what it is. You've been there. I have too. And I believe that's how it was for Elisha. His time of activation had come, church. He was busy doing the Father's business. He was out plowing the field. He wasn't doing anything religious. I don't know what his religious life was, but he was basically an unknown. He was simply a farmer's son. His time of activation had come because Elijah was sent by God to anoint him. He was activated, but guess what? For 10 years, he got trained. The only thing that we know, according to the scripture, that Elisha did in those 10 years or so was wash the hands of the prophet. He washed his master's hands, his leader's hands, Elijah's hands. We don't know that he did anything else. There's no miracles counted in Scripture. He had been activated, but now guess what? He was being trained for about 10 years. Sometimes we want to judge God's timetables. We need to remember, boy, I'll tell you what, man, if that was a word, it was a word for my life, living at the speed of God. Living at the speed of God. And so finally, after that time of training, 10 or so years, it was that now the time was drawing near that Elijah was going to be taken up into the heavens. The time on his earth was done. And now this training program that had gone around for these 10 years, and I believe the prophet Elijah is going to test this young, person who had been with him for these 10 years. And they come to the city of Gilgal, and he says, now, Elisha, just stay here. I'm going on to Bethel. Just hang out here. And the young prophet says, I will not. I will follow you wherever you go. I will not leave you. And so they go down to Bethel. And Bethel, there's a bunch of prophets standing around. There's a school of prophets that probably was established by Elijah. And Elisha probably knew these prophets. They get down to Bethel, and all of a sudden these prophets come to Elisha and says, do you know that your master is going to be taken away from you? Basically, what they're saying is this, why don't you just stay here? I think that's what they're saying. Abandon your cause because your master is going to be taken away today. And he says, be silent. Stop distracting me from my mission. Be silent. So they leave Bethel and they go down to Jericho. They get down to the city of Jericho, and there's another school of prophets down there. These 50 guys come up and they say to the young prophet, "Do you know that your master will be taken away from you today?" And he says, "I know it. Be silent. Stop it. I'm not listening to you. I'm listening to God. The voice of the critics doesn't matter, church. It doesn't matter." So finally, Elijah says, "I'm going down to the Jordan. I'm going to cross the Jordan." And Elisha follows him and they go up. And now it's just the two of them. And if you know this location of Jericho, I fully believe, in fact, the scripture says, those 50 prophets, 50 of those prophets that were there at Jericho are now looking on. They tried to dissuade Elisha from following his mentor. They get down to the Jordan and Elijah takes off that mantle and whap on the Jordan River, and all of a sudden it parts this way and that way, and they cross the river. They go to the other side of the river on the east bank of the Jordan. And they're looking on, I believe, and I wonder if they're thinking, "Man, if I'd have just been wanting to be part of that, I could have been there with the prophet. Instead of watching it from the distance." In church, I want to tell you, that's not where you want to be, is watching from the distance when God is doing His work. But because they weren't all in, and because they were the school of prophets, I call them the school of the critics. And they tried to talk him out of his calling and saying, "It's not worth it. The Lord's going to take him away. Why are you even bothering?" He says, "Be silent." Boy, if we can get... really, just practice that, church. Because there's plenty of critics in our life, in your life and mine. Am I right? There's plenty of people that try to dissuade you from the calling that God has in your life. They'll always be there. I want to tell you something. They may be believers, but I want to tell you, the enemy is influencing their life. And some of them are not believers. But the enemy is influencing their life, and they're trying to talk you out of God's plan for your life. So finally, they get there, and Elijah says, "If you continue to follow me, I will grant you your request. What is it that you want?" He says, young Elisha says, "I want a double portion of what God's given to you." He says, "You've asked a very hard thing. You've asked a very hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken up, it will fall upon you." Well, let me tell you something. That's exactly what happened. We don't know how many days or even weeks, but he followed Elijah throughout that area of probably over in Gad, which is actually where Elijah was from. Wherever it was, he followed him. He would not let him out of his sight. He would not be detracted from what God wanted to do in his life. And sure enough, the chariots of fire came and they took the prophet, and the mantle fell and he put it on. He tore his own clothes. Elisha took his old clothes. They had no value now. He had the mantle of God. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If anyone is in Christ Jesus." Amen, church? And so now we have this prophet who would part the waters on his way back. I wonder if those 50 critics were still looking over from Jericho. And I wonder if they weren't in Jericho and they could look down to the Jordan River. It's not far away. I think that's Elisha coming. There's one person coming. And here he comes. And all of a sudden he takes that mantle out and zap. And the Jordan parts again, and he comes back over. And there he comes up to those 50 prophets, I believe, and now what are they going to say? It was all worth it, church. It was all worth it, persevering, despising the critics, and shutting their mouths. "Be silent. You've got nothing in me." It was just like Jesus when he was on his way to the cross. It had been revealed to him by Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfigurations. Jesus now comes down and he reveals it to his disciples. And Peter says, "Lord, may it never be that you die." He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You have nothing in me. Your heart is wrong. It's amiss. Your motives are wrong. You're not on God's page. You're on man's page. Get off it." Elijah would not only part the waters, he would come back and he would purify the waters of Jericho that were bad and they were producing barrenness. And he took salt and he threw it in the water and they became sweet. They became well, and the barrenness began to run from the territory. He healed the waters. He gave a supply of oil to the widow. You remember that story? He says, "You go get as many vessels as you can carry and bring them out here. The oil will not stop producing until you've run out of vessels. And then when you have all those filled, you go sell them and you can live on that." And so that's what happened. He raised the Shunammite's son who had died. He raised the dead. This prophet is who wanted this double portion. He wanted the double portion to fall on him. Let me tell you what. Those who gather such facts from the scriptures, I'm not sure how they differentiate what's a miracle and what's not, or whether it's a prophetic word. All I know, it is said that from the small beginning of a farm boy, that Elijah would perform 7 miracles, and at his death, Elisha performed, guess how many? 13. Let me say that again. Elijah performed, among those who count, 7 miracles. Elisha wanted a double portion. He died, 13 miracles. And we begin to think, wait a minute. This prophet's dead. He didn't get what he wanted. The enemy had his way. Let me tell you something. The story's not done, church. The story of Elisha is not done. You read in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 13, verse 20. It said the Moabites would come in and they would invade the land like marauding bandits. They would come in, they would kill the people. 2 Jews were out burying one of the corpses that was laying on the land. When they're trying to have this funeral for this man, all of a sudden the marauders come down and their life is threatened. And they take this man and they throw him in a cave. And guess what's in the cave? It's the bones of Elisha. And the bone and the body of that man hits the bones of Elisha and he comes to life. And now we got 14. Come on. He touched the bones, he was revived and stood on his feet. My Bible says, let me tell you something, church. You can't bury a prophetic promise. And so we see this prophetic promise now doubled. He wanted the double portion. He pushed in for the double portion. He was not like the 50 critics at Bethel. He was not like the 50 critics in Jericho. He wanted something more, and he was not willing to go with the crowd. He went with the prophet. And even after he had died, God fulfilled the word. Then I take you to the book of Ezra. The Babylonians had come in. They had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. It had been completely destroyed, completely wiped out. The people are sent into bondage. In fact, Ezekiel is taken with the people in Babylon. He is studying to be a priest. His dreams of being a priest are dead. Why? Number one, he's in Babylon. He can't minister in Jerusalem. And two, it wouldn't make any difference anyway if he'd been left. Why? Because the temple's destroyed. He goes over to the land of Babylon. He's ministering over there. But now we know the word of the Lord came to Cyrus, because the Babylonians would be overtaken by the Medo-Persians. And this Medo-Persian king, Cyrus the Great, would raise up and he would say, "The Lord has put it in my heart." It wasn't even his God, as far as we know. But he said, "The Lord has put it in my heart to rebuild his temple, his house in Jerusalem." And so it was. And so the people were sent back. They were sent with manpower and money to Jerusalem. And they began to build the temple. And they started with the foundation. They laid the foundation. The foundation was laid. And they had a celebration there that day. Now think of this. It's about 50 years from the time they left. So in that crowd are people probably anywhere from 10 to 15 years of age to probably 75. Some of those people saw the temple in its former glory. Many of those people never saw it. All they knew was God, Cyrus had sent them at the word of God. They're back in their homeland. We're now building this temple. They're rejoicing. The people that were over 50 that saw the temple in its glory days were crying. They were crying. And it says, the word of God says in Ezra chapter 3, I believe it's verse 12, you couldn't discern between who was shouting for joy and who was crying. They were saddened by this, clearly this temple's smaller size based on the foundation that was laid compared to what it was, or the thought of what it would take to now rebuild the glory days, the former days. Well, let me tell you something, church. God isn't in the business of going back to the glory days and the former days. And let me tell you why. Because that temple that Solomon built, it was indeed glorious, probably one of the ancient 7 wonders of the world. I don't know, but if it's not, it should have been, and I think that it is. But I want to tell you, the history went by about 300-400 years, and that beautiful temple was used ultimately for pagan sacrifice. Can you believe it? God's people began to worship the Baals and the Ashtaroth, right in God's temple. And finally God says, I'm going to use Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, as my scourge. I'm going to pass judgment on my people. They are defaming my house. I'm going to tear it down and I'm going to start over again with a few, with the remnant, with a handful. There'll be enough. And so it was. The temple was destroyed. And now they're rebuilding this foundation. And all of a sudden now we have these people who saw the glory days. I want to tell you, it was destroyed. It was destroyed because the people were ungodly. And if you study the history, when they built that new temple, it might have been a lot smaller. But you will never see in history the Jewish people going wayward again. God had his way. God had his way. He wanted holiness among his people. And he didn't care if it was a million or just give me 1,000. I put in my notes here, the second house, the second temple. It might have been puny, but it was pure.
Amen.
It might have been puny, but it was pure. Ezekiel would write these words while they were in bondage in Jerusalem. He got the word from God in that 50-year or so interim. He wrote these words in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37. He's talking about the nation of Israel as though God is the shepherd. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of covenant with me. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. So the passing of the rod, you can see the shepherd, and that's how they discern their sheep. And if it wasn't fitting, if it was lame, if it was blind, if it was refusing, to, in human terms, refusing to listen to the word of God, and the nation of Israel had become ungodly, God says, I'm putting the rod out, and you're going to pass under my rod. And guess what? If you're not part of it, you're out. And I'd rather have it puny as long as it's pure. God is not concerned about popularity or activity, but purity. God is not concerned about popularity or activity, but purity. Can I get an amen on that, church? And I have the word of the Lord on that. And finally, I'm going to finish with this. It's a story. I take us into the New Testament. It's the book of Luke, chapter 5. This is very early on in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Peter and his friends are out and still in the fishing business. He's not even officially a disciple yet, as far as we know, and he's out fishing all night and he catches zip, nothing. But guess what? Even when you fish all night and you don't catch anything, when you come in on the shore, guess what you still have to do as a fisherman? You got to clean those nets. It's kind of like you guys when you go hunting. You're going to go hunting and you're going to go out in the weather and the elements and the rain and the snow and the moisture. When you come back in, even if you did not fire a gun at a deer or anything else you were hunting, guess what you better do? You better clean down that weapon. Am I right? And so it was with Peter. He's in on the shore, and he's busy cleaning his nets, and Jesus basically says, I'll paraphrase, do you mind if I use one of your boats? Push me out in the water. I want to talk to the people. And what God was doing is making a beautiful little amphitheater there along the Sea of Galilee. So he goes out and begins to minister to the people. The people's hearts are touched. He finally comes back in. He's completed what he wants. He says, okay. He says, you know what? Peter, I know you haven't caught anything all night, but I just go on out there, push out in the deep waters, and you throw your net down for a, I think it's the King James says, a draught. I don't know what that is either. I don't know what importunity is or a draught is, but I know what it means. It's a great catch. Put your net down. There's a great catch waiting for you out there. And Peter's probably thinking, this is daytime. No time to fish. Got to fish at night. Oh yeah? How good that worked for you, Peter? Not too good. Just take me at my word. Go out and put, okay, Lord, take you, go out and throw your nets down, because he was in the business. He had partners with them. They had boats. You guys go take your nets, put them out there. Peter basically says, Lord, I don't even think this is going to happen. I fished all night. I caught nothing. But at your bidding, at your word, I will go down and let my net out. What's he saying? I don't really want to clean all of these. I don't want to clean all my guns. But I'll go out and take my 30-30 Winchester out, and I'll see if I can, you know, you tell me there's a deer out there, I'll give a half an effort. And says he goes out and he puts the net down. He says he catches the catch so much that the boat began to sink. The other boats had to come and assist them. And I just want to say that Peter was more interested in cleaning nets than he was in fishing. You see, he had a beginning. The beginning was not good. It didn't look like it would amount to anything, but at the word of the Lord, nothing will be impossible with God. And so I just finished with this thought, church. You know, the Christ said these words, seek and you will knock. And the ask and shall it be given. Do you know that that is the, I don't know if it's the Hebrew or the Greek term is correct, but it's in the intensive. Keep seeking is what it means. Oh God, I prayed for that. I prayed for that once and it didn't come to fruition. Keep seeking. Keep asking. Keep knocking. That's what Christ said. He didn't say just do it once. He said keep doing it. Keep pressing in. Why? Is it because God needs our power and our strength? Absolutely not. Let me tell you what. There's a lot of that going on these days. This spirit power, this human spirit power. I just want to warn you, church, it's carnal. Any spirit other than the Holy Spirit is carnal. When we're talking about spirit power, my spirit has been redeemed. If I have power in my spirit, it's not my spirit, it's the Holy Spirit working in me and you too. But I just want to tell you, in effect, I'll finish in James chapter 5, verse 16 says this, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And now we're going to talk about Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I know what we think. Oh, Elijah, he was this, he was that, he was all these things, and yeah, well, he could call down fire. Well, let me tell you something. James, who is the half brother of Jesus Christ, he became one of the greatest apostles after Christ was resurrected. And James wrote these words. He was a pillar in the church. He wrote these words that Elijah had a nature like mine. Really? Well, I don't see those types of miracles. Well, what James is saying is, Pastor Don, maybe you need to press in like Elijah did. Church, maybe we need to press in like Elijah did, because James says he had a nature like mine and like yours. Amen? He had a nature like mine. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So I close the message with these thoughts. The great future of small beginnings, I take you back to the manger scene of how untidy that probably was and how unseemly that was. If the Son of God is going to be born, and it would certainly occur in Jerusalem in a palace. Oh no, it occurred in that nasty little stable, in that nasty little stall or manger. By human terms. But God's not interested in that. Small beginnings, those, even the illustrations, the organizations that started in a little garage, that became some of the greatest corporations that this country has ever seen and may ever see. I leave you with these thoughts. Just like Mary and Joseph, we talked about the risk that Mary and Joseph had to take. Mary had to be willing to receive the Holy Spirit and to have that seed planted in her womb as a virgin, unmarried. Unmarried. She had to be willing to despise the shame of her culture, just like Jesus Christ, who he despised the shame of the cross. She had to despise that shame. She had to be willing for this man to love. She would ultimately, I'm sure she would know that he would not be able to believe her word. Who would believe that? When Joseph found out, he was ready to ditch her. But it didn't matter to Mary. She would say yes. And I just want to say the point, these small beginnings, you've got to take a risk. You have to take a risk. I want to say, Christians are not really often known. I'm not trying to disparage. This is an observation. They're not often known as risk takers. Is that fair enough? We're not often known as risk takers. Why? Well, often we're called sheep by the Lord for a reason. We like to simply follow. And we understand that. But at the same time, there's certain times you're going to say, like, Lord, that's what you want us to do? The question is, will you take a risk? Small beginnings are great things. Someone's going to take a risk. Number two, you're going to endure adversity. And so it was for Mary and Joseph. And so it was for Elijah. And so it was for Elisha. So it was for David. So it was for Daniel. So it was for the prophets. Which one of the prophets did you not stone or kill or persecute? That was what Stephen would say on the day of his defense, and ultimately, because he spoke the words of the Lord, he was killed on the spot. He was stoned to death. But he endured adversity, took a risk, endured adversity, and finally, church, don't quit. Don't quit. Nothing will be impossible with God. And I just want to add to this here. You see on this piece of paper, here's what's impossible with God right here. Here's a list. Can I give you that? Does that help? Here's what's impossible with God. It's a blank sheet of paper. That's what's impossible with God. Everything else is on the table, church. It's on the table. And I have God's word on that. Christ said these words, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and then turns back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Luke chapter 9, verse 26. And if you're here for that teaching of Pastor Phil Cappuccio on the kingdom of God and the sons of the kingdom in that parable, he explained to that, and that was a revelation to me. I hope you received a revelation during that teaching a couple weeks ago. I know I did. And he made a great point. Jesus had many followers, but he had very few disciples who were the sons of the kingdom. Very few. Very few that were willing to be all in. The great future of small beginnings, church. The great future of small beginnings. God has just answered prayer after prayer, need after need, here in this house. I don't know what he's doing in other houses, and I bless them. And I pray that the church would not only be unified, but would impact our community, our region, and our world. Because that's what we're called to be, to make this kingdom look like his kingdom. Right? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on this earth as it is in heaven." God, we're praying we can do your will down here to make it look like there until we see you face to face. The great future of small beginnings, but God has done, Pastor Phil pointed this out, I told him how we were blessed just the other day. We just received a gift from somebody who's not even part of this church, but they believe in us. It was a significant gift. And he says, "You know, Pastor Phil," we're riding down to church that day in my car, coming on Sunday. He says, "You know what those gifts are?" I says, "No." He says, "That's the Lord. It's like Ruth and Boaz. And Boaz would give Ruth something to keep her in his field. God is keeping you in your field so you don't go other places. He's gifting you with something. He's showing his grace to you. And he has. It's the great future of small beginnings." So I'm just going to ask, if the team would just come and begin to play. We're going to do things a little differently today. The altar call is going to be instrumental, but it's a time of prayer, a time of reflection. But as I started out this message, is there something in your life that you need God to do? Because nothing, no word, no thing will be impossible with God. I've shown you the list of the impossibilities. If you're not on that list, then it's possible. Is that okay? If your item isn't on this list, then it's possible. Oh, we could say it's been a long time, Lord, and I thought you'd answer that by now. Well, let me tell you something. God's not a man that he should lie, and he's certainly not a man that he has to honor our time frames, but his. God is not slow according to the standards of man. I'm asking you to please stand. The altar call will be this. It's simply a time to come into the presence of God. I encourage you, if you have a special need, if there's something that by man's standards has been impossible that only God can do, I encourage you to take an act of faith and come out and stand here and pray in the presence of God. Nothing's going weird. It's going to happen to you. I promise that. But you look at the people we've looked at today. Peter could have said, "Oh God, I believe that you can do that. Would you just do me a favor? Would you put those fish in my boat? So I don't have to go out in the water and get these nets dirty again." But that wasn't the word of the Lord, was it? That wasn't the word of the Lord. Elisha could have said, "Lord, I want a double portion, but I'm going to stay here with these 50 detractors because you're going to see they're right. They're reasoning me and they're correct. You are going to take my master up. It's not even worth my time." But it's not the way it turned out. He walked away from the detractors. He walked down to the Jordan. He crossed over with the prophet. He stayed with him until the glory of God came. He took Elijah, and the mantle fell on the next prophet, who wouldn't get a double portion. Even if the last one to make a double portion happened after he's dead. It's an act of faith. You are a great people. Sometimes when I offer the time to come and pray, I tend to think that these people don't have any needs. But I know that's not true. I know that's not true. Church, I want to tell you, you have needs, I have needs, and God is able to answer them. Nothing, no word is impossible with God. Amen? Amen. I'm just going to, would you please bow your heads as the music plays? And if God prompts you just to come up and pray in His presence, that's what this time is for. God, we do look to You. You are where our help comes from. I raise my eyes into the hills from whence my help comes from. My help, church, comes from who? The Lord. My help doesn't come from my church. My help doesn't come from my pastor. My help doesn't come from my friends. My help comes from the Lord. He may use those entities as He sees fit to minister to you, but I want to tell you, church, any help that is worth receiving, it comes from the Lord. Any gift that is worth receiving, it comes from the Lord. Any answer to prayer, any anointing, any healing, any power from the Holy Spirit, any spiritual gift, it comes from God and God alone. And if it comes through other avenues, through spirit mediums, through the secular, I want to tell you, church, I would say it's not worth having. Allow the God to be the one who grants you grace and gives you gifts. He is a mighty God. He is the God of impossibilities. He is the God of small beginnings. Some of you need a miracle to begin in your life. In fact, if you come, I'm just going to pray. I'm going to pray for those who have come, and I'm going to join you in prayer. It's not a matter of me being special or you being special. I want to tell you who's special. It's the Holy Spirit in this room. He is the one who can deliver. I can't deliver your impossibilities. And obviously you can't. You wouldn't be here with me. God, I just pray right now for those who have come, for those who still may come because the altar is still open, and even for those, dear God, that are really struggling, that need to come, but they need an answer in their life. They have relatives who have cancer, and they need delivered. They need delivered from that sickness. They have unsaved loved ones, some in their very house. And God, they need delivered. The blinders need to be removed from their eyes right now in Jesus' name. I pray for the healings that they've come forward to proclaim and to ask for. And I pray, dear God, for the deliverance of those unbelievers that they love. Sons and daughters and wayward family members. Spouses and estranged spouses. Broken relationships right now. Unforgiveness in Jesus' name. I pray for deliverance of ourselves at times. Because God, at times we bound ourselves with unforgiveness. This person harmed me. They hurt me. Lord, You know that's true. But Your word tells us You must forgive or you will not be forgiven. Your word says that the tormentors will be set free to deal with the people, those who have an unforgiving heart. I pray to God for freedom in this place for unforgiveness and release from that in Jesus' name. God, there's financial decisions and needs in this room. And God, I don't preach a prosperity gospel, but I serve a God who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and there are legitimate needs in this place today. And God, I pray to God You will open the floodgates of heaven for those who need right now. There are people and families in this church who are in need. I'm asking You to deliver that answer, God. Pour out the floodgates of heaven. God, your cattle on 1,000 hill are more than enough. God, You are amazing. You are amazing. Nothing is impossible with You. And God, You are the God who will do great things with small beginnings. And God, I pray right now, as in closing in my prayer, for those who have pressed in time after time after time, they sent their servant saying, go look and see if you see an answer coming. And that servant has come back every time. I don't see anything. Go one more time. Go one more time. And God, I pray as they are here today and they are going one more time, that that cloud the size of a man's hand will begin to appear over the coast. And the cloud may seem to be insignificant, but it is a harbinger of things to come. Your answer has been on the way all the time, but now it's coming to reality. I pray for a glimmer of hope for the hearts of everyone in this place today that are pressing into you. Father, we're just asking you. We're going to keep seeking. We will keep knocking. We will keep asking. Because you are the Father, the giver of all good gifts. My Bible says every good, perfect, fitting gift comes from above. It comes from your throne room and your glory to send it to us. And thank you, Father, for what you have done. May we always be a thankful people for the families you've given us, for the church you've given us, for the friends, the brothers and sisters that you've given us, for the nation that you've given us, for the freedom that you've given us, for the finances that you've given us, for the health that you've given us, for the insight that you've given us, for the Word of God that you've given us, for the power of the Holy Spirit that you've given us, for the Messiah that you've given us in that little manger of a small beginning. It fills the whole earth. Fills the whole earth. It's like Daniel prophesied, a rock will be cut out of the mountain and it'll fill the whole earth. His name is Jesus Christ. God, may it fill this community today. I pray for an anointing upon every pastor in these churches right now, every leader, dear God, who are preaching the gospel in truth, in faithfulness, dear God. You will encourage them. And I speak against this spirit of discouragement that tries to destroy pastors, leaders, and churches. In Jesus' name, I command them to come out. It's a dark spirit. God, I pray that you replace it with the spirit of joy and fulfillment and a reminder to us that you are the God of impossibilities. Praise you, Lord. God, thank you for bringing us out of our homes. We live separately, but we join together today for a reason. It's to worship you, to remember who you are, and to declare your mighty deeds. Acknowledge we're not perfect, but God, we will never stop believing and we will never stop declaring the mighty deeds of our God, and we will not stop worshiping you ever. You are a good, good Father, and you are worthy of our worship and our praise. We bless you. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.